I'm sure most of you have heard Simon and Garfunkel's song, I Am a Rock, I Am an Island, about not needing other people. And I think it has a cool sound, but it's not very good, because we do need other people. And that's why God gave us the church. See, some of the most cherished blessings that we enjoy come from our relationships and our interactions with other people. Our fellow Christians, they are there to encourage us, to challenge us, to strengthen us, to edify us, to comfort us, to push our car out of the mud when it gets stuck after the nursing home singing. You should have seen it a couple of weeks ago. Donna was driving, and Ken, Jim, and I were pushing, and we all got covered in mud. But you need your brethren. And yeah, we get tangled up from time to time, and it takes some work, but it's worth it. And among other things, our passage for today, it gives some important teachings concerning each other. And so, if you will, let's be opening up to Galatians chapter 5. In the previous section, the Apostle Paul talked about the Spirit-guided person. And that's where we find the well-known fruit of the Spirit talked about. As Christians, you see, our flesh and our spirit are in opposition. There's this constant struggle. But Paul said that if we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, today I want to look at 5:26 through 6:10 on the conduct of the spiritual. Paul gave some practical application here for those who seek to live by the Spirit, which hopefully would include you and me. And again, you'll notice how a lot of his teachings here have to do with our fellow Christians. Now, I see verse 25 as the introduction to this section. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The NIV translates this as, let us keep in step with the Spirit. It's been pointed out that nowhere in Scripture does it say to pull up a chair and lounge in the Spirit. Walk implies movement, and it's a term that's often referring to our lifestyle and practices. A walk, like the one you might take with your dog later on, it has direction and progression. But anyone can say that they're a Christian, but can it be seen? Are we practicing our Christianity? And are we growing in our Christianity? Are we more in step with the Spirit this year than last year? So how do we do that? Walk by the Spirit. Well, first, by not boasting, challenging, or envying one another, verse 26. And this was possibly the behavior that was going on in the Galatian churches. As we can see from this epistle, after Paul and his companions left Galatia, some Judaizers, as we like to call them, came in with their legalistic teachings based on the law of Moses. And they got many people to follow their different gospel, as Paul called it. And so this is conduct that probably came as a result of them accepting the Judaizers' teachings, because legalism just seems to breed these, as there's a tendency to compare one's righteousness with others. And you may remember Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector. So legalism is basically the idea that you can earn your salvation through a law system, which if it was true, then Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. Well, regardless of the cause, okay, let's talk about these, since I believe 21st century Midwestern Christians, they are certainly not immune. The first one is becoming boastful. And we all know what that means. We've all come in contact with it. The Greek word that Paul used here, it carries the idea of it being with empty boasts. And that's why it's sometimes translated as vainglorious. Chapter 6, verse 3, Paul said, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And Romans 12:3, he said, "I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." We need to have an honest assessment of ourselves and an honest presentation of ourselves. Seeking praise all the time is not good anyway, but especially not undeserved praise. And the next one is challenging one another. This word is speaking of challenging or provoking someone to a fight or a contest. It's kind of like the medieval expression, throwing down the gauntlet. Now, why would someone do this? Well, probably because they want to look better than this person in the eyes of others. The third one is really the culprit for the other two, envying one another. This is not being able to stand others receiving more honor, more praise, more advantage, more prosperity than us. And then the word carries with it the idea of not just wanting what they have, but the desire to deprive them of it. And that's why the boasting and the challenging come in. Many people, they don't want to share the limelight. And so they are seeking the praise and the glory over those who may be seen as a rival. You see, if a rival receives some praise, well, then they're challenged. This is the boastful pride of life, as the Apostle John called it in 1 John 2:16. And these are three things that are often found among the people of the world, but they are not to be found among those who are being led by the Spirit. And this behavior, it's going to cease when we truly crucify the flesh, verse 24, and start walking by the Spirit, verse 25. Christ never did these things. And those who belong to him should never be involved in them either. Yeah, think of how many church splits happen because of these. When the apostles challenged one another as to who was the greatest, well, besides the example of the little child, Jesus had to teach them the glory of serving. And you remember that one time in John 13 when he washed their feet as an example. As Christians, we're not trying to go up the ladder, but down the ladder. The last shall be first, and the greatest is the servant of all, Matthew chapter 20. There's a camp song that they sing in California called I Want to Be Great, and it has these words. I want to be great. I want to be great. I want to be super, absolutely, wonderfully great. Now, James and John were hanging around, fighting over who was the best. But Jesus said, if you want a crown on your head, well, this will be the test. Listen carefully. If you want to be made great by the Lord, well, then you've got to be the servant of all. And it's got a catchy tune. Very, very different from the thinking of the world. Now, let me just move this in a little bit different direction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul used the body imagery. We're all members of the body of Christ, fingers and toes, knees and elbows. We all have different functions, but we're all connected to one another and we're all needed. And it seems that the Christians at Corinth, they had a problem. They were using their spiritual gifts to look down their noses at each other. You know, some thought that they were way too important, and others thought that they weren't important at all. And so they needed to be rebuked, they needed to be taught the body imagery. And of course, Paul used a little bit of humor there to get his point across. How silly would it be for your foot to feel that, well, it's less important than your hand, and so it's not really a part of the body. They're both a part of the body. They're both needed. Now, everyone in this room has different gifts, different talents, different abilities, different skills, different experiences from everyone else. But you are all a vital part of the body. If we all had the same gifts, the church would be lopsided. It wouldn't function properly. As he said, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? You know, we need to be thankful that our gifts are different. And we also need to recognize that it's not really our doing, but God's. But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. And so it's just like he did with our physical bodies. And so, yeah, okay, he may be a better preacher than I am, a better teacher, a better song leader, a better personal evangelist, a better handyman, a better organizer, a better writer, a better player on the church softball team, etc. She may be a better children's teacher, a better cook, a better decorator, a better entertainer, a better encourager, a better counselor, a better blogger, a better gardener, etc. Praise God for that. We're all on the same team, and so we got to get rid of the boasting and the petty bickering and start treating each other just as Christ treated us. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13. And what do we know about love? Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, that's a very different love from the infatuation and the erotic love that we're celebrating on Friday with Valentine's Day. Now, there obviously is a place for that, but that's not what we're talking about here. And so back to our text, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, let's look at the second area, bearing one another's burdens, verses 1 through 5. As you know, some people really like to nitpick. They will confront and criticize you for what you are wearing, how you talk, how you drive, how you're raising your children, what version of the Bible you're using, and of course, the possibilities are endless. There are two important questions we need to answer. What are the things we are to confront a fellow Christian over, and what is the attitude we should have when we do it? He said, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." And so here we got the scenario of a fellow Christian who's caught in a trespass. Trespass, now that's just another word for sin, and it literally means a falling by the side. And we normally use it to speak of going beyond a boundary that's not allowed, and God has certainly put up some no trespassing signs for us in the Scriptures. And then this word caught or overtaken, this carries with it the idea of being caught off guard. Okay, this is the fish that's not paying attention, and it's caught in the fishing net, or it's got a hook in its mouth. And so this is simply giving in to temptation. And it's not a deliberate act of premeditated rebellion toward God. These are people, they don't want to sin, but they're caught. And now it's a practice sin. That's what we're talking about. He said, "You who are judgmental and hypercritical." Oh, wait, no. He said, "You who are spiritual." And no, the "you who are spiritual" are not some elite group of Christians, as some people might think, but rather someone who is led by the Spirit, as we are all to be. You know, notice he's simply addressing brethren here. Now, Paul didn't go into it, but in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gave us some steps on how to do this, and the first one is to go to them in private, you know, not start gossiping and announce it to the world, Matthew 18, 15. Now, another thing to point out here is that it's not about condemnation, but restoration. That's the goal. The spiritual, then, are to restore or mend such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We need to go to them and try to get them back in line. But we need to make sure that we do it in a gentle or meek way. That's one of the words mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. It'd be very easy, I think, to look down on them in that situation and to end up being harsh or slamming them. See, when we come upon someone who has fallen in a ditch or they've fallen down a hole, what's the first thing that our fleshly nature wants to do? Duh, served you right. How many times did I tell you that would happen? Can't you do anything right? And maybe kick a little dirt on their head. But instead, with the gentle spirit of Christ, we need to reach down and say, "Let me give you a hand out of this predicament." Barclay made the comment, "There is an element of hardness in many a good man. There are many good people to whom you could not go and sob out a story of failure and defeat. They would be bleakly unsympathetic. But Paul says that if a man does make a slip, The real Christian duty is to get him on his feet again. The word he uses for to correct is used for executing a repair and also for the work of a surgeon in removing some growth from a man's body or in setting a broken limb. The whole atmosphere of the word lays the stress not on punishment, but on cure. See, as you know, some doctors are gentler than others, and some have a better bedside manner than others. There are many of us, myself included, this is a confession here, who need to work on that and maybe soften our edges a little bit. I think Paul then gave the motive for this gentleness when he said, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, this could be talking about being tempted by what they are caught in. But another possibility is that it's along the lines of realizing our own vulnerability to temptation to prevent self-righteousness in the treatment of this brother or sister. You see, I could easily be in the same situation that they're in, and what would I want? What would I want them to do for me? So it helps to remember that temptation, it can catch us just as it's caught them, and we may need them to give us a hand out of the ditch in the future. We're all susceptible. Lipscomb put it like this: there is danger in the very act of correcting a wrong in another, that the spirit of the Pharisee, thanking God that he is not as other men, may be excited, which is a great sin. Then we are frequently warned against overconfidence in ourselves. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. The meek, gentle, sympathizing spirit, which recognizes the weakness of all, will most likely reach the heart of the sinner and bring him to repentance. Well, Paul continued in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We are to help with the loads our brethren can't carry on their own. See, their burden becomes our responsibility. Now, I know in the book Boundaries, the authors use this passage in a different way, but in the context, okay, the context is speaking of doing what we can to take the sin off their backs. But they were correct that the word that he used here for burden from baros, it carries with it the idea of a heavy load. Practice sin is heavy indeed, and it's something that we often need help with. And so we may have the desire to shun them, we may have the desire to ignore them or something like that because of their sin, but instead, we need to be doing what we can to help them out from under that sin. So what can this entail? I don't know. I mean, there may be times when we need to drag them out of the bar, so to speak. Another possibility is we may need to help them find a new line of work if their job is leading them into sin. Maybe they just need a call or a visit from time to time to check up on them, see how they're doing. Now, every situation is going to be different. But here's the thing, it just might take a bit of sacrifice on our part, a bit of time and effort. We may need to postpone that Netflix binge or whatever it is. Well, Paul said that in doing this, we will fulfill the law of Christ. This is what Christ would do. In fact, why did he come to earth? To bear all of our sins on the cross. Now, notice how he said law of Christ. And this seems to be Paul speaking in contrast to the legalism taught by the Judaizers. We're not left without a standard of right and wrong, as some may think, chapter 5, verse 13. But our standard is Christ. Okay, we are to have his mind and heart. We are motivated by what he would do. He then said, for if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And so humility has to be involved in this restoring process. It may be easy to flaunt our righteousness next to theirs or boast about the fact that, hey, you know, we're not down in that trespass. We're not down in that ditch. Now, another possibility is that we may think that, well, hey, you know, I shouldn't be required to bear someone else's burden since no one needs to bear mine, you see. Paul said that's simply deceiving self. We do, in fact, need our brethren. And we do, in fact, have loads that we need help with. And so legalism, it often causes people to think that they are something when we're in reality, we are all what? Big fat zeros. And that is why it is so important to crucify self and let Christ move in. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. See, if you're dead, you can't boast about anything. It's Christ. Now, let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. And of course, there are other passages that talk about examining ourselves, like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 28, during the Lord's Supper, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, where it says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. I always like the story about the boy many years ago who he walked into the drugstore and he asked if he could borrow the phone. After getting the receiver, he said, operator, could you please give me number 406? Dr. Anderson, yes, I was just wondering if you would like to hire a boy to mow the lawn and milk the cow and to do your errands for you. Oh, you already have a boy. Well, Dr. Anderson, let me ask you this. Are you completely satisfied with the boy that you have? Okay, then. Goodbye, doctor. And after thanking the druggist and heading out the door, the man said, well, wait a minute, son. If you're looking for work, I think I could hire someone like you. I think I might have a position for you. And the boy said, well, thank you, sir, but I already have a job. He said, what do you mean? I just heard you on the phone trying to get a job with Dr. Anderson. No, sir, he said. I'm the boy who works for Dr. Anderson. I was just checking up on myself. Well, I'm not encouraging that we be that sneaky, but however we decide to do it, I think examining ourselves from time to time to see how we're doing is a good thing. So the elders are wondering if that call they got the other day was actually me. All right, one thing we can see from this passage is that we are not to be comparing ourselves with others. It's very easy to look at someone else and thinking, you know, hey, I'm pretty righteous. I don't do what they do. He's a whatever, and so I'm better. But instead, we're to examine our own work. And the word used here for examine, it means to test or to prove to see if something is genuine or worthy. And so it's kind of like putting our work under a microscope. And we're trying to do this with an honest self-appraisal. And then we can boast in regard to ourselves, but not in regard to others. And I think it's more like the NIV puts it. Then he can take pride in himself. But the point is, my judgment is not based on what others are doing or are not doing, but it's based on what Christ wants me to do. And the reason is, for each one will bear his own load. No, he's not contradicting what he just said. I think he's saying that we help each other with our loads while here on earth. But at the judgment, we will all carry our own loads before God. And this is just a generic word for load, without reference to its weight. We will be judged on what we have done and not how we compare to others. And so we've gone through life deceiving ourselves, thinking that we're something because of the way we measure up to others. We're going to be in big trouble on the judgment day. And the thing is, none of us will be good enough, no matter how we measure up to others. We all need the blood of Jesus. Now, let's look at the third area, sowing to the Spirit, verses 6 through 10. So in verse 6, Paul said, and let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now, I think there are two possibilities here as to what Paul is saying. And the first one is that he's speaking of giving financial aid to those who preach and teach the gospel to you. And that's definitely a true principle in Scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians 9:14. And Paul, he did use this word share like that in other contexts. But does that idea fit here? See, to some people, this view doesn't fit. since their primary teachers at the time were the Judaizers, and Paul is writing for the Galatians to reject them, not pay them. Well, other people think that Paul was trying to get money for himself and his fellow missionaries, but that doesn't really sound like Paul. And I suspect he would have given more information and more explanation if that were the case. Now, the second possibility, which the Greek could lend to, is that the teachings are the good things. And this is speaking of sharing or having in common the teachings with the teacher. We're to make sure that we're understanding the good things that they're saying and we're, you know, getting on the same page as them. A teacher's words can easily just bounce off a student. But we're to make sure that we soak them in. We have the same knowledge then in common with them. The good things that they teach need to become ours. We just need to make sure that they are good things, unlike the legalistic teachings of the Judaizers. Now, if they had done this with Paul and his teachings, they wouldn't be in the mess that they were in. Now, I could be wrong, but this view seems to me to fit better with the sowing to the Spirit in the next two verses. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And this reminds me of the saying that Crystal shared on her Facebook the other day. You are free to choose, but you are not free from the consequence of your choice. This verse is a principle that's clearly found in nature, right? No one can get around it. So we better not be misled into thinking that we can. One who seeks to mock God by trying to get around this principle will be caught in it every time. And the principle is this: you can only reap what you sow. Now, you can't sow one thing and harvest something else. You sow wheat, you're only ever going to be able to reap wheat, and it's going to be silly for you to think that you could reap corn or potatoes or something else. He continued, verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. See, some people believe that they can live like the world and still be spiritual, but Paul says that tries to make a mockery of God, the one who established this sowing-reaping principle. So to sow to the flesh, what does that mean? You know, that means that one is gratifying his or her fleshly passions and desires, as Paul mentioned in 5:24. And the end result can only be harvesting corruption or destruction, as your version might say, from that flesh. Now, there are plenty of problems, plenty of bad things that can come about in this life because of practiced sin. Just read the news. But since this corruption is set in contrast with eternal life, I think it's got to be speaking of the ultimate consequence after the judgment day. Now, on the other hand, the person who sows to the Spirit, what are they doing? Well, they don't follow what the flesh wants to do, but what God wants them to do, what Jesus would do. That kind of sowing causes one to reap the harvest of eternal life. And part of this sowing is growing in our knowledge and understanding of God's word. Verse 6. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So the first part of sowing to the Spirit is receiving good things, verse 6. And the second part is doing good things, verse 9. So Paul said we mustn't let ourselves get discouraged and give up. Sowing to the Spirit, it's this lifelong thing, right? We don't become like Christ overnight. And many people, they become discouraged with their shortcomings and how slow they're growing. I mean, they think they ought to be going faster, and anyway, they might throw in the towel because of that. Well, other people, they might become weary because of the amount of hard work and discipline that it does take to fight that flesh and to do what God would have us do. You know, and whenever we do good, we decide to do good, we're working towards it, it just seems that Satan, he tries to thwart us. We got that snarky saying, no good deed goes unpunished. Well, Barnes made this comment. There's so much opposition to the best plans for doing good. There's so much to be done. There are so many calls on their time and their charities, and there is often so much ingratitude among those whom they endeavor to benefit that they become disheartened. It makes sense. But that's why we got to keep our eyes on that future harvest and just keep on keeping on. And if we do, we will reap that harvest of eternal life when the time comes. As Winston Churchill would say, never, 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 I don't know how many nevers he said, give up. Obviously a different context, but still very good advice. Paul finished this section in verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Goodness, that's another aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Obviously, a sign of Christ in us, of us being led by the Spirit. Do good to all men. Now, that means doing good to those who are nice to us and doing good to those who are not nice to us. Instead of getting upset at the waitress, the postman, the bill collector, the annoying neighbor, the annoying coworker, consider those as opportunities to do some good. And then, especially do good to Christians. Got to use every opportunity that presents itself for doing good to everyone, sure. But our primary concern is doing good to our brother. Now, why is that? I like the way Orbison explained it. Certainly, we want to render good to everyone as opportunity presents itself, but our brothers come first, and they deserve our best efforts. The good that we do for the world is often wasted by the world. Shouldn't those among us who teach in public school use these abilities to teach the brothers? Shouldn't Christian business executives give their leadership abilities to effective use in serving the brothers? Why do we waste our best efforts on a world that has rejected Christ? So we cultivate our life in Christ by going about doing good things and by developing a sense of priority toward God's people. And I think that's right. So here we have three areas of conduct for the spiritual. And they certainly apply to the Galatians, but they also apply to every Christian who has crucified the flesh and is led by the Spirit. Not boasting, challenging, or envying one another, bearing one another's burdens, and sowing to the Spirit by receiving good things and doing good things, especially to the brethren. So as you can see, we need each other. I am a rock, I am an island. That is not, especially not good for Christians. And think about it this way. Why is this stuff important? Trying to restore our brethren, examining ourselves, sowing to the Spirit. Because Satan would love to pick us off. 1 Peter 5 and verse 9 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Think about it. In the wild, what does a lion do? Well, it goes after the weak. It goes after those that are straying from the group. And guess what? It's the same with Satan when it comes to those who are spiritually weak and those who are straying from the body of Christ. So may we never lose heart and grow weary as we are in the process of giving our lives and the lives of our brethren in line with Christ. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary.